trying to understand it. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's read verse 1 again. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing's better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him that which is, has already been, and what is to be, has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. I remind you that Solomon speaks in two voices in this book. He speaks as the man under the sun, the man who believes that there's nothing else except what the sun falls on. Just material, just goods, just stuff. All that you can see, taste, touch, hear, feel. That's all that there is. That's the man under the sun. And Solomon speaks in that voice, and he drives you to the logical conclusions of living and thinking that way. He is going to drive the secularist, the materialist, the atheist. He's going to push them to the logical conclusion of living as if there's no eternity, no God, no spirit, no life after death. And then he'll switch gears, and he's going to speak in the voice of the one who fears God, who sees more than life under the sun. Some of you will know the name Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary scientist. And not too long ago, he turned his guns away from defending, well, not away from, but he included, instead of just defending evolution, he turned his guns on religion itself. And he released a book, The God Delusion, in which he seeks to overturn all belief in any God of any sort. You may have heard of it. The book was very popular, and Dawkins has gone on to spread his gospel of atheism on the radio and through websites and on TV. And Dawkins is vehement that there is nothing except life under the sun. And this is a quote from one of Dawkins' books, and it reveals what he sees when he looks at life, when he looks at the world. This is what he says. The universe we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's Dawkins' worldview. He views life under the sun. Pure materialism. Pure cells that act and just think that they are more than they really are. And when Dawkins looks at that life under the sun, and then he sees things like catastrophe, disaster, tragedy, evil, suffering, and he tries to reconcile them, he ends up in a rage. When Dawkins is provoked to consider reconciling the suffering in the world with the God of the Bible, it fills him with rage. And this is what he says about God. A quote which I wouldn't read out in church except to make the point of what a man feels when he lives life under the sun and gets goaded by God by all the suffering and life which seems to be out of control. Look what he says. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, Dawkins will one day look into the eyes of the one he said that about and have to answer for it, but I give you that quote to show you what happens when a man is being skewered by one of God's goads. When God is busy taking a man and poking him with the reality of what life looks like under the sun, combined with eternity in his heart, that's what comes out. He's being goaded. But his thinking is guided by a perverse pride. He started with the belief that all that there is what's under the sun, and therefore a life of good and evil is absurd if there's really a God. And the goad that should have pushed him to faith is now a pincushion that he's sitting on. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, has just finished goading us in chapters 1 and 2 about the matter of pleasure. He's told us that it's vanity. When the party's over, then what? He has showed us that seeking human knowledge without God, without just doing it under the sun, is futile, because ultimately you're all philosophical, you've got all this great reason, you die just like the fool. You're on a plane reading Plato and Aristotle, the plane goes down, the guy who's reading Beno next to you, you're just the same. What's the difference? You see, if you seek the components of life as the meaning of life, they turn to gravel in your mouth. And as we saw last week, if you'll humble yourself, if you realize God is the giver, if you'll get into a relationship with Him, you'll find God giving you not only the gifts, but the joy with the gifts. Well, Solomon's dealt with pleasure and he's dealt with human knowledge. Now he's going to turn his attention to something even bigger. He's going to look at this topic of why doesn't life make sense? Why do things seem out of control? What does it all mean? And again, he's going to speak in two voices. The goading, pricking voice of the man under the sun who denies God, and the stabilizing permanent tent pegs of the shepherd himself. Well, he begins in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, with one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. The reason it's so well-known is in the 60s there's a group who made a song. You probably have heard it, Turn, 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 and they sing A Time to Be Born, A Time to Die. What's Solomon really doing here? In verses 1 to 8, he gives you 14 events central to human life. I mean, look at your page. Don't take my word for it. You see, he's giving you 14 events from verses 2 to verse 8. Birth, positively speaking, birth, planting, healing, building, laughing, dancing, gathering, embracing, gaining, keeping, sowing, speaking, loving, experiencing peace. And for each one of those events, he gives you the opposite. Dying, plucking, killing, destroying, weeping, mourning, casting away, refraining from embracing, losing, throwing away, tearing, keeping silent, hating, and experiencing war. So he tells us there's a time for this and a time for this, a time for this and a time for this. What's he getting at? Well, if you take 14 positive things and 14 negative things and put them together, what do you get? Zero. You get nothing. 14 minus 14 is nothing. And here we are, man, trapped in this seesaw of life. You see, have you ever been to the beach and just watched one of those little shells get pushed up by the wave? And you think, oh wow, it's moving up the beach. And then the tide comes back, pulls it right back. And then the wave comes again and pushes it. And then the tide comes, pulls it back. That's man. That's mankind in this situation. You see, the wave of happiness at a wedding pushes us here, and then the tide of sorrow at the funeral pulls us back. The wave of building something great and making a career comes us here, and then the tide of destruction, the tide of retirement, the tide of weakness pulls us back. Solomon's saying, if you want to live life just under the sun, then man is a helpless creature on the beach with the tides of life pushing him in and back and forth. What's he getting at? When you think about it, we don't control many of these events, do we? I mean, we don't choose to be born. We don't choose to die. How many of you have chosen a time to mourn? It just comes to you. We don't choose a time of war, nor can we really control things in a time of peace. We don't control if we gain. We might think we do. We don't control if we lose. We cannot choose to just plant at any time. The seasons are chosen for us. You see, this is Solomon's first goad. This is the first painful point of this passage for a man under the sun, for a person under the sun. And here it is. Life is beyond our control. You want to live without God? You want to live as if there's no God? You know what it's going to turn out to be? Life is beyond our control. We really like the idea that we're in control, that we're the decision makers, that we have unqualified free will. We are the autonomous captains of our own fates. We choose, we decide, we're masters of our own destinies. But Solomon's goading us. He's saying, you can't even call your dog in at night. I mean, you're caught in the cycle of events. And sure, you have responses and you do things, but you're really in a cycle of life that you didn't choose. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your eye color. You didn't choose your nationality. You didn't choose your abilities. You don't choose catastrophe. You don't choose disaster. You don't choose tragedy. You don't choose problems. You might think that you do, but you don't really even choose blessings, gifts, peace, health, security. See, man thinks that he's living this life under the sun. I don't need God. I'm the captain of my own soul. And he's living a life of free will until that view is shattered by events beyond his control. And then what does he do? The tide of events that move us this way and that way. And Solomon says in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What's the point? If there's no God, if there's no reason, if there's no future, if there's no soul, what's the point if we are little paper bags caught in a dust devil? What's the point? Why try to make progress? Why try to do anything if we're actually like little insects on a slippery window, going up and sliding down and going up and sliding down? And the reason this is painful for us is because we want control. True? See, from the cradle to the grave, we want to be in control of our lives. You say, no, I don't really think so. Well, let's just think about the language that comes out of our lips. I won't let that happen to me. No one is going to treat me like that. I won't allow someone to speak to me that way. If I can't do it the way I think it should be done, then I won't do it at all. You know, people are always messing things up, so it's best to just do it for yourself. Control. Think of all the I must statements that come out of our mouths. I must have a clean house at all times. I must keep the kids on a strict schedule from everything from their wake up time until bedtime if I'm to develop responsible character in them. I must make sure that my children behave in church or people will think that I'm not a good parent. I must go over my bank statement repeatedly just to make sure that nothing is amiss. I must make sure I only eat the healthiest foods and keep a strict accounting of how many fats and carbs and preservatives I eat. I must spend a minimum of 2 hours with the children every day, or they'll grow up thinking that I never loved them. I must do my devotions every day, or God will strike me down or judge me for unfaithfulness. You know what that is? That's pride. It's lusting for control. It thinks that if it can eliminate uncertainty and get everything in a predictable, scheduled, neat, organized form, then life will be controllable. No surprises, no upsets, no deviations, and that way life works. Oh, seems good, doesn't it? Oh, we're not outrightly denying God. Oh yeah, God's there, God says somewhere, but in fact, what are we doing? We're going to make life work our own way. We're going to grip it so tight, it's not going to get out of our grasp. You know how that looks to God? That looks like you building a little Tower of Babel. I'm going to get up there. I will make life work my own way by controlling everything. Why does man want this? Well, verse 11 tells you, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts. What does that mean? It means that God hasn't made you like an animal. God's put something in your heart that is like him. When God made Adam, he asked Adam, he told Adam to take dominion over the earth, to bring it under subjection. So there's something natural in us which wants order. It wants things to be in the right place. But sin perverts that into a desire for sovereignty, into a desire for control. Man doesn't just want stewardship. Man wants supremacy. He wants sovereignty. He wants to be God. In our pride, what we want is to be in control of all of life so that we don't really have to apply to God for anything. So to goad him back to humility, to poke us in the ribs, God booby traps the world under the sun with all kinds of things that are out of control, beyond our power, beyond our understanding. He says that in again in verse number 10, I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. You see, God does this because He wants us to be broken out of this dream world where we can control life and God doesn't have to be in the picture at all. And so God sends things into your life to say, you don't control a lot. I mean, as I said, I can't get my dog to come into the house. I mean, we think we control so much. It's God-given. God does this because He wants men to realize it's not about you. You are not in control. You have to come to Me. And He uses things small and big. An item you can't obtain that you think you really need, a sickness or disability, an interrupted nap time for the kids or a tragedy in your family, a disobedient child or a burst water geyser, an irritating neighbor or a lost pension fund, a lost ID book or a stock market crash, a killer toothache or a house-flattening earthquake. God will not allow man to think that he can control life and trying to make it work his own way. When you think about it, is not all the frustration in your life linked to desire to control? I mean, let's just pause and think. You are frustrated, you're angry, you're upset, you're miserable. Why? Because life isn't going the way that you think it should go and would be if you could make such and such happen, and it isn't happening, and God's goading you. The truth is, none of us can live like that, of trying to control everything without ultimately becoming a tyrant to others. See, what happens to a human being over time who tries to be God? What happens to a human being who tries to control all things? Let me tell you, he or she disintegrates over time. The weight and the strain of trying to be God, of trying to control all things, will collapse you. You look at people who determine to throw more power at the problem, more intensity to the problem of gaining control of everything in their lives. And you know what you meet? You meet people whose bodies are showing signs of the strain. Ulcers, sleeplessness, intestinal cramping, muscle cramps, teeth grinding, nervous tics, heart trouble, muscular tensions. Does that always result from that? No, not necessarily, but when you try to live life that way, it will. And the mind starts to show the strain as well. Panic attacks, depression, irritability, phobias, eating disorders, compulsive behavior, listlessness, boredom. This is what God does. Your body, your mind will malfunction if you try to control life, if you try to get the control that belongs to God alone. Let me give a little aside here to parents. If you're that kind of person, don't be surprised if your kids pick up on it and begin to express it in their own way. Because they're learning from you that the way to make life work is to eliminate all uncertainty and to control every variable. They'll pick up on that and they'll learn to handle life the same way. So parents, don't wait till they're teenagers to start to deal with the problem of lusting for control. It seems small and innocent to you now, but unchecked, it turns into a life attitude of controlling life through my discipline, through my control. If you see your child tantruming, you know what they're saying? That little two-year-old is saying, the only way life works for me is if I get what I'm demanding right now. That's the only way life will work. And you need to break them out of that fantasy world. You need to say, no, listen son, listen daughter, that's not the world you've been born into. That's a fantasy world that your sinful nature is creating where you think you can control life. The real world is that you live in a universe created by God, and God can throw a curveball at you any time, and you need to receive it and be sweet about it. I enjoy God's sense of humor. While writing this message and going right through this and studying the scriptures on control and on accepting God throwing variables at us, my computer switched off. No power out. Everything else in the house was fine. Every other device in my office kept on going. My computer just switched off and on. And I lost 2-3 hours of work. And as I was about to, I began to think that the Lord was just saying to me, yeah, how's it feel? You're going to teach them this control stuff. How does it feel? How does it feel when you don't have control? What are you going to do? Go kick the dog? Go be unpleasant with your family? Go have an attitude? What are you going to do? And I had to say, thank you, Lord. I'm so prone to do this. Yes, Lord, you're right. You're in control. And if you wanted all of that deleted, praise be your name, and I'll start again. You see, you can go two ways with this goad. You can become a person who kicks against the goad of losing control, who becomes miserable, and you become a person very hard to live with. Or you can consider the existence of a controlling power and design far above yourself. Verse 1 tells us there's a design, doesn't it? What does it say? To everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. What does purpose speak of? Design. Things arranged to bring about a desired goal. Who's doing that? Look at verse 11. Precious verse. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's why we sang the songs we did this morning. Because God is presiding over all events. It's not blind fate or chance. God is conducting life's events down to the movement of the atoms, up to the movement of galactic clusters. Down to an ant twitching, God is guiding, moving, sustaining, and leading everything up to a final purpose. Trillions upon trillions upon trillions of events and processes will blossom and ripen at the right time, contributing to a final overarching masterpiece. You see, you know what you and I are? We're like people looking for contact lenses on the ground. Ever seen someone do that? You know, wait, no one step. No one look, no one come close. And we search for that contact lens until we find it. That's how we live. Inching along time, we don't see this picture. God says He will make everything beautiful in His time. That's the goad. If you're going to live under the sun, it doesn't make sense and life's out of control. But if you will submit to the shepherd, He has got it under control and He's working it to a final purpose. Romans 8, we know all things work together for good to them that love God. But there's a second goad for people living under the sun, those trying to make life work their own way. If you want to order and control and make life predictable, you know what else you're going to want? You're going to want to know it all. You're going to want to find meanings or patterns or answers in it all. Once again, look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He's put eternity in their hearts. Now look at the next statement. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God's put eternity in your heart. What does that mean? It means that you have a capacity for the eternal. It's what differentiates you from the animals. See, cheetahs don't sit around saying, why am I here? You know, I mean, you don't have monkeys going, you know, I mean, there must be something I can do with my life. They don't have that sense of purpose and eternity. They don't look for the beginning and the end, you know. Lizards don't learn history. There's no sense of, wow, beginning, end, who is God? What is the purpose? But we do. We want that. We want answers. We want comprehension. But being proud, where do we want to get that understanding from? Under the sun. We don't want it from God. So what does the verse say God does? Verse number 11. Except that, end of the verse, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You want to live life under the sun? You want to live life apart from God? Goad number one, life's beyond your control. And goad number two, life is beyond your comprehension. You see, we were made again, according to the Bible. We want to know the secrets of God. We want to understand the world. But sin perverts that into a proud desire to know how much? Everything. Just like we want control without God, so we want comprehension without God. We want to know everything, understand everything, and leave God out. Does man really want to know everything? Well, once again, think of some of the things which come out of our mouths. I must know what is happening in the world and see the news tonight, or else I'll be out of the loop. I must know what people are saying about me. If they're going to talk about me, I want to be there. I must know the full ingredients and components of everything that I eat. I must know where my children are and what they're doing every moment of the day. I must know what's going to happen to South Africa after the elections in April. I must know what's going to happen in the future. I must know what the safest place is to put my money. I must know where the safest place in the world to live is. I must know what's going on in everyone else's life at church. I don't want to be the last to know. I must know who is friends with whom. I must know the answer to any possible question that a skeptic could throw at me. I must know in advance what will happen to me in any situation which I enter. I don't want to be out of, I don't want to be awkward. I don't want to not have that knowledge. I must know how the end times are going to unfold. I must know what the mark of the beast is. I must know what the best deal is every time I shop. I must know why catastrophes happen. I must know why tragedies occur. I must know why little children get cancer and die. I must know why evil men get into power. I must know why criminals get away with it. You know what that is? That's a desire to be omniscient, to know everything. It's a desire to know what only God knows. It's a desire to live without the humility that a creature needs. That is the humility which admits Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do the words of this law. I cannot know everything. So what do you think God, who wants people to know Him and love Him, what do you think He's going to do when He's got proud creatures running around thinking they can figure it out, thinking that under the sun they're going to understand and know everything? What do you think God's going to do? He's going to shatter their little worldview by sending things along their path which they can never explain. Suffering, disaster, cruelty, tragedy, catastrophe. An interesting phenomenon occurs every time God throws a brick through an atheist's window. The atheist runs to the window and says, "How could you do that, God?" The very same God he didn't believe in. As soon as the brick's through the window, he's there. And I tell you, then the atheists are there and they're calling on God to appear in court and to own up and to answer for all the stuff he's doing. And you know, you've got to realize that when people are saying, why does this happen? Why does God do this? It reveals something. If God wanted man to live life and ignore his creator, how would he do that? Well, he'd make sure there were no tragedies, no violent storms, no earthquakes or volcanoes or tornadoes. He would prevent all maiming and fatal accidents. He'd remove cancer, AIDS, and all debilitating or deadly diseases. He'd restrain the hands of violent criminals and warring nations. He'd prevent droughts and famine and disease and flood or pestilence. He'd prevent miscarriages, childhood deaths, and all kinds of deformity. And when he had done all of that, sinful man would turn up and say, "Thank you, God. Now we want to worship you," right? No. Sinful man would turn around and say, "Now life is problem-free, and we can get on doing the stuff we want to do." Sinful man would feel more justified in his sin. He'd feel more at ease to pursue his sin. He'd dismiss the thought of God entirely and continue with his rebellious life. If you've ever wondered, why does God leave himself up to so much question? The answer is, because he wants to. Why does God allow people to question him? Because he wants to. He wants sinful man to be stung, to reflect and be disturbed by these inexplicable things. You see, God is not as annoyed as we think he is when a sinner says, "If there's a God in control of everything, why is this happening?" Perhaps God half smiles to himself and says, "Ah, you're feeling the point of my goad. It hurts, doesn't it? It stings." So you want to live life under the sun, life's beyond comprehension. God sends things which you can't explain. Sometimes you see this in the life of professing Christians too. Sometimes somebody's been saved for some time and they believe that because they've been Christians for years, they've edged their way into the inner counsel of God and they sort of know how God does things and how to predict the hand of God. And then something inexplicable happens. And if we like those Christians, we feel very wounded. God's tricked us. He slighted us. Men, who was very instrumental in my life. He was a pastor and an associate pastor in the church I grew up in. Godly man, loved the Lord, lived a life of integrity. And one night after having dropped off the pastor of the church, he went home. The next day he was supposed to pick them up and he never arrived. Word spread through the church and we began to pray. He hadn't come home. We prayed more. We got together that night. We prayed. Finally, the news came that his body had been found in the field. And some men had hijacked him. And as the story was pieced together later on, they had taken him in the car. They had gone to a shebeen. They had paraded him and showed him off. Finally, they took him to a field. And they shot him in the knee and the jaw and the back of the head. And if you believe that God has got to give you an answer for everything, you'll just collapse under that. No, that just doesn't fit. He can't do that. Yes, he can. And you know what happened after that? That goad had some people just denying God, and it had others saying, the hymn that we sang, that providence will ripen. I don't need to know why Grant died. I know his trust was in Christ. I know that he was reconciled to God. I know he was forgiven. I know that right now he is having a far better time than I am, and I'm enjoying myself. But I don't need to know that to be able to trust and love God. But you see, that same goad that can drive you to faith can drive you to unbelief. You can think of a very godly man in the Bible to whom this happened, Job. Remember? Job is a wonderful godly believer. He lived righteously. But once God allowed the painful goads and the inexplicable into his life, all of his children dead on one day, house collapsed, fortune gone, disease in the body, the gap between Job's expectations and reality caused a huge frustration in his life and a misery. At the end of the book, God didn't come to him and say, Job, let me tell you what happened. Satan came to me and he challenged me and there was this kind of thing going on in heaven and so that's what happened. No, he didn't do that. All he does is he confronts Job with his greatness in showing Job that that predictable, comprehensible, small little God that he believed in wasn't the real God. And he opens up his mind and he stretches it and he supplants that with a view of the supreme, sovereign, incomprehensible, infinite, absolutely great God. And what does Job do at the end? He worships. You know, it's interesting. Those nations where people all want to go and live, especially in South Africa, the nations everyone want to go to immigrate to, those supposedly idyllic nations called first world societies, you know what they are? In fact, they are attempts by secular man to produce a life where people hardly ever ask, why God? They are man's attempts to insulate himself against God's goads. It's man's attempt to produce a society without disease, without danger, without crime, without food shortages, without ravaging sickness. And by the way, it's good to try to do those things. But they try to do it without God so that there'll be as little unpredictability and as little incomprehensibility towards life. And they feel shielded from the big questions. Well, let me ask you a question. In such nations, what's the spiritual temperature? What's the desire for God like? See, remove the goads and people stop thinking. Just give me my food and my car and my good time. Why does God do this? Why does God take control out of our hands and take comprehension out of our hands? Because in their perverted form, man will just keep living life under the sun. He will remain proud and resistant towards God. So you know what God fills life with? Futility and incomprehensibility. And if you insist on living life without being in a relationship with God, without being reconciled, redeemed, without being saved, if you insist on living that life and ignoring God, life becomes more and more painful. Because the more you look for solutions, the less they are. And the more you look for control, the more it eludes you. So why does he do this? Verse 14. Look what it says. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. When you read fear in the Old Testament, you're reading the Old Testament way of saying, be in a personal relationship with God. So here comes the nail of divine truth. Here's God's grace breaking in. If you're feeling depressed, you're feeling kind of despairing, you're meant to. But here comes, don't miss the good news. Here's the grace breaking in, giving us light in the darkness. Here's the solution to the futility and the confusion of life. Here's the shepherd's solution. Listen closely. Submit to a sovereign God and enjoy a humble life. The solution's really very simple. Come and acknowledge him. Repent. Repent, that old word just means turn. Turn away from living life your own way and receive forgiveness through God's appointed means. What's His appointed means? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then live dependently and submissively. You know what you can do with that attitude? You can enjoy life. Look at verse 12 and 13. I know that nothing's better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. Isn't that simple? Submit to a sovereign God and enjoy life humbly. Full control of life and full comprehension of life are attributes that belong to God alone. You don't have to control it all. You don't have to know it all. You do have to submit to the one who controls it all and enjoy life humbly. And then enjoy life as a gift. Acknowledge Him. Accept the knowledge He does give you. Learn more humbly. Seek to order your life under Him, not control it. This might sound odd to you, but the happiest human is the humblest human. See, those same frustrations that goad man can be the ground of his joy and security. That lack of comprehension, if you want to live proudly, it will drive you nuts. But it becomes a source of joy to the humble believer. Boy, you can wake up and say, you know, I don't need to know the answers to all those questions. I can rest in what I do know and enjoy one day at a time. God's not going to tell me all the whys, and He doesn't have to. He wants me to focus on the whats. What are you going to do about this? That lack of control, which drives the control freak crazy and makes life miserable, becomes a source of joy. I don't have to control it. I'm under God who does control it. In fact, verses 14 to 15 become a delightful comfort. Look what it says. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. What God does is permanent. No last minute changes or bumps. Isn't that exciting? Wow. To have God in control of your life, you're rock solid, you're rooted. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. What He does is effective and complete. He doesn't miss a step. And look at verse 15. That which is has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. God's in control of these cycles of life, and He's not letting anything slip away. Now, if you've got someone like that running the universe, why would you want to? Everything He does is permanent, effective, secure, complete. Why would I try to do His job for Him? You see, you are offered a life that is joyful but not self-sufficient. You can be your own worst enemy if you insist upon making life work under the sun. If you insist upon controlling it all and trying to comprehend it all. So let me close with a big reality check. There is a loving God who controls all of life and knows everything, and you are not Him. And if you try to be Him, life will frustrate you and antagonize you like it does Richard Dawkins. Stop trying to control all things. Stop trying to know all things. Repent of being sovereign in your life. Repent of trying to control, understand all of life. Humble yourself to accept God's ultimate control of events. And then very importantly, if you're not in a relationship with God, you cannot spend another day hoping that that will happen by osmosis. Atonement is an event which occurs where an individual must come to God and accept God's terms. We can't make the terms. God says, I want perfect righteousness. I gave perfect righteousness in my Son, the one we read about in Psalm 2, my Mashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the righteousness. You come to Him, receive Him as your own. If you do not, you cannot wishfully hope that God will accept you merely on the basis of good intentions. Humble yourself to accept God's knowledge, God's sovereignty, and then when you're in a relationship with Him, enjoy God's gifts. Enjoy life. Don't frustrate yourself with what is not given to you. Enjoy life humbly under the omnipotence and omniscience of God. It's simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it is simple. So friend, where are you today? Controlling, trying to comprehend it all? Maybe you're not in a relationship with God, and I invite you today, don't put it off. God gives us opportunities, and they're not by accident. If you believe what we've just read today, is it an accident that you're here today? Is it an accident that you've heard this message? you believe in the sovereignty of God, you believe that He is this one, you need to be in relationship with Him, be under Him, leave the control and the comprehension to Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just use this message in the life of each person, and you are the one who takes the word and applies it and illumines it in particular ways. And so I pray now for, Lord, you to just do that, and I pray that you would be glorified through it. Thank you for your word and for the truth of it, and I pray that you'd nourish us with it and be glorified. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.